Perhaps you, like me, have experienced a situation where you felt God calling you to do something that you really didn't want to do. There are lots of situations in life in which we're called to do something that's difficult. Difficult to the point that everything within you seems to be saying, no, I don't want to do that. And the only thing that is gained, or the only part of you that is saying yes, is the part that knows that to do whatever it is would make God happy, and that he would be pleased if you obeyed him in that way. I think God would call us in a lot of ways to do that, and we definitely see evidence of that in Scripture. And one of the times that very strongly happened to me in my life, I was just out of high school. I was in my first year of sort of post-high school experience. I was 18 years old, and I was serving at my church in different capacities, and then at the same time beginning sort of my along the road of ministry and training. And part of the training that I was going through is I had to become an intern at my church. And it was very beginning of that season that there was a lady at the church who asked me to help her because she was a chaplain at a high school. In Australia, they're high school chaplains. So she's a chaplain at a high school, and she said, will you help me put on an Easter production for the school? And that's all I knew. I knew it was at lunchtime. I knew that she needed some kind of help. She didn't tell me at all what I'd be asked to do. But she just said, could you help me show up at this day at this time, and then, you know, I'll be able to use you. And so I said, yes, of course. So I showed up, and I'm 1 year out of high school, so very much feeling the pressure that you still feel as a teenager of, like, I don't want to look silly, especially among my peers. And this high school that I went to was known, like, I knew people who went to that high school. And so I show up there, and she says, oh, okay, here's your costume. And I had no idea there was a costume involved, but it turned out that what I had to do was dress up like a Roman soldier and walk around the field during recess and try to sort of encourage people to come and see this sort of Stations of the Cross type of thing. And then I had to be part of the Stations of the Cross type of thing. And so what I had to wear going around this high school was I had to be shirtless except for a leather jerkin. I had a skirt, like a leather strappy skirt, sandals, and a helmet that was made of felt. So it was fluffy. So this fluffy helmet with this big red fluffy, like sort of, you know, you've seen Roman helmets, that line of fuzz that goes down, like a mohawk almost. And that's what I had to wear. And I distinctly remember looking in the mirror before I was sort of introduced to the world in costume and thinking, I can't do this. I can't go out there looking like this. I can't do it. And in that same moment, God very strongly speaking to me saying, would you do it for me? And I said, for no other reason, but yes. I was really, really close to just driving away and refusing to go through with it, but strongly getting that sense that, you know, sometimes we are called to look a fool for God, and this would be good practice. So I did it. And the passage today that we're looking at, it's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it continues on a theme that begins actually in chapter 2, which is the theme of how God is calling us to live godly lives in a world that we're going to be met with authorities that don't seek to live godly lives, who seek, in fact, to restrain any kind of godly influence, and how we're to live in this type of world as Christians. And a theme or an overarching idea that shapes our response in these situations, and we'll see, and you see that as the theme develops, is that we're called to do things, we're called to respond in a certain way to a lot of these authorities and a lot of these situations we'll find ourselves in. We're called to respond, and our responses be shaped for God. We're not to do it because of how the respect perhaps that they deserve, or perhaps for any merit that we might receive from them. We are called very much primarily to submit to authority, to submit to, and sometimes harsh authority, for God. Because this is what he wants from us. This is something that he desires for our life. And so this is something which continues on throughout the whole part that we're going to look at today. We see it begin in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says this, chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. For the Lord's sake. So we see this continue throughout, and what it's basically doing is advocating this position that Christians are to take of a generous type of attitude that we have towards authorities, a generous type of submission that we are to have towards them, not for their own sake, but for God's sake, this type of nonviolent submission that we are to call. And we call for two reasons. Firstly, because in different ways it would be to the advancement of the gospel, that as people will seek to act harshly towards us, our response in love and submission will be a beautiful thing that will cause the objectors and the critics to be silenced because of this. And the second reason we are called to do this is because it honors God's desires. God is honored by this type of actions that we take in our life. I forget who it was, but there was a person who, a particular theologian I remember reading, who said this of the Puritans. He was commenting on the Puritans, and he said this: they lived as if they stood before an audience of one. The Puritans lived their lives as if they stood before an audience of one, and that one being God. In other words, as they lived up their life, they didn't really care what other people thought of them. They cared what God thought of them. Above all else, they cared what God thought. And this is the type of attitude that we are being called to live out in this life. And so we've been through a couple different scenarios of how this type of God-first attitude and how it applies to submission comes out in different ways with just life in general, but then also within a pagan society. And now we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And we see it applies in a marriage context. And this is where we're going to find ourselves today. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We're going to read it and then we're going to pray together. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward ornaments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, so and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let us pray together. Dear God, we ask that above all else, you would help us to live lives that in which we account for your pleasure, your desires above anything else. Help us, Lord, as we seek to properly understand and apply this difficult passage to our lives today. We ask, God, for your help in this. May your Holy Spirit guide this time now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I go any further, I'm sure we're all aware that this passage is one that, culturally speaking for us, is difficult. It's a difficult passage, and so we must address the hurt in the room. Because there is a lot of hurt that is felt or remembered when a passage like this is read. And if we're to be respectful and we're to be loving, we need to acknowledge that there is pain felt and anger felt when a text like this is read. Historically speaking, texts this text and others like it in Scripture have been misused in horrible ways. Misused to tell women to stay down and to abuse women in different ways. And today, many people hearing this will not hear anything more than the way that it has been applied by abusive men. When they hear a passage like this, they won't be able to hear anything else. Just the abuse that has been done in the misuse of a passage like this. Historically speaking, the human race has always and still today continues to have a massively disproportional abuse towards women. I mean, when you think about the prevalence of rape and assault, the vast majority, not all, but the vast majority of the cases are against women. Domestic abuse as well is a huge issue still today and has culturally and historically in every culture around the world been a huge issue. And still today, it is vastly women who are the victims of this abuse. And when you would count the amount of people that there are in the room today, statistically speaking, in a group this size, it would be almost impossible that we do not have multiple victims of such abuse right here today. And statistically, you're likely, if you are a victim of this abuse, to be a woman, or if it happened to you when you were a child. And statistically speaking, it was most likely done by a man. And so we have a culture in which women have been mistreated in a disproportional way. And we have also a history, a church history, that has witnessed on multiple occasions the misuse of the idea of submission being spoken of here. And so we have to address that and sit with that and say, not only do we acknowledge that and seek to go forward now instead and to rectify and repent of the misuse of this passage and go forward instead with love and compassion. And I want to do that, and I want to go from that place, acknowledging the ways that it's been badly used. And instead, I would like to try to show tonight that this very passage itself fights against that type of mistreatment of women. That instead of finding ammunition for the continual subjugation and mistreatment of women, instead you'll find an opponent in this passage, if that is what you hold to. So when we go forward with that attitude, we have to still be conscious and very, very strict so that we do not swing too far in the other direction, but instead try with all our might to land in a conclusion that is still faithful to what Scripture is teaching here. And so we want to both rectify some of the hurt that's been done, but still come to a place that is faithful to what Scripture is teaching here as well. We don't want to become people who simply reject ideas that we don't like because we don't like them and seek instead to soften them or to explain them away, because that would be both bad theology, but more than that, bad discipleship. And a question we have to ask ourselves, and I have to ask myself as well, particularly as a teacher of the word, is do I allow the Bible to offend me? And it's an important question to ask. Do I allow the Bible to offend me? I didn't grow up Christian. I became a Christian when I was 15. And so when I came to faith and I came into a very much a culture foreign to my own when I came into the church, there was a lot of different ways that the Bible offended me, offended the ways that I was taught things should be. And the Bible speaks against this. And it's very easy to see something in Scripture that you don't like, and instead of accepting it and changing your attitude, it's very easy to instead explain it away or soften it or make it say something that it doesn't say. So in light of that, I read this passage today in multiple commentaries. I looked at multiple theologians and teachers and looked at those on both sides of the fence, those who would preach what is called a complementarian view, which is that it is God's plan for a marriage that the wife is to be submissive to the husband. And that is God's plan. That's what's called a complementarian view. And so there are theologians who take a complementarian view. And then there are other theologians who would take what's called an egalitarian view, which is to say that husband and wife are equal in every way within a marriage, including authority. And so there is no one submitting to the other more than the other. They would be both equal in authority, neither submitting a disproportional amount to the other. So I read both treatments of this passage, and the egalitarian treatment would say that this is only contextual and wouldn't apply in a universal setting, and it wouldn't apply to us today. That's how they would explain away what's being said here. And the treatment of the passage that I found most convincing was the complementarian view, in that I looked at this passage and I struggled with how the words are phrased and how the argument is constructed. And I think the treatment of this scripture that is most in line with the way in which we interpret the Bible and the way in which we understand the whole message of scripture and how the you know arguments were constructed in that time, I think the complementarian view is one that still today it is God's desire that within a marriage, the husband takes the role of leadership and authority within the marriage. So this doesn't mean that I am right in my view. It doesn't mean that I am 100% certain that I am right in my interpretation. But what I'm trying to say is that I've done my best to overcome the bias that I feel in reading a passage like this, that I don't like what it says. It doesn't agree with what I've been taught from culture growing up. I've done my best to overcome that and to have an honest look at this passage, even if it's jarring. And I hope that you can all do that with me. Even if this passage says something that you do not like and you do not agree with, allow the passage to offend you in order for God to perhaps change your view on things. If we don't allow the Bible to offend us on different issues, we're in danger of placing ourselves as supreme authority as to what is the Word of God and what is not, and what is truly God's will and what it is not. So that's a long preface of getting into this passage. And so we're going to dive into it now. And as we go into it, we can break down the passage into four sections. The first section addresses the wives. This is Peter addressing his command towards the wives. The second, then it goes into an elaboration of what is God's view of beauty. Then it uses Sarah as the example to follow. And lastly, there's an address to the husbands as well. And so it begins with this call to be submissive. And so let's define submission here. Submission in this context is being willing to submit to authority or to leadership, to be willing to submit to the leadership and the authority of a husband. Now, this type of submission should follow the same principle and the same exceptions that we see would apply to every other instance given before that. And like I said, this started in chapter 2, verse 11, where we're commanded to submit to different forms of authority, but the exception is always to be understood except when you would be commanded to sin. If you are commanded by this authority to sin, do not submit. That is the line that we cannot cross as Christians. If someone in authority over you is asking you to call what is right wrong or call what is wrong right, do not submit. That is not that is a line too far. So we have that as a principle, and we have now given the principle that wives are to submit to husbands. Now, biblically speaking, this principle of submission is never reversed, scripturally speaking. We never see a scripture that says, husbands, submit to your wives. And so we understand that this is a principle that applies in one direction, scripturally. And we also see that there's multiple different ways that this exact same word is used. The Greek word that's being translated into English, submit here, is used in other ways. We see that Jesus submits to his parents, that Jesus submits to God the Father, that the universe submits to Christ, the spiritual powers submit to Christ, The church submits to Christ. Christians submit to God. Citizens submit to government. And a few others along the way. So the same word submit is used in all these different contexts. And it's used in contexts in which both parties have equal importance, dignity, and honor, such as when Christ is said to submit to the Father. We cannot look at that situation and say, well, that would mean that the Father is of greater importance, dignity, or honor than Christ. That is completely unscriptural. You cannot say that. Submission, therefore, and that this very word, cannot mean that to submit to an authority is to say that that authority that is over you is better than you, is more important than you, is somehow inferior to it. And so we cannot say that this command is stating that wives are in any way inferior to their husbands, in any sense, not in personhood, importance, in spirituality. In no sense can we say that a wife is inferior to a husband simply because this is the way that leadership works within a marriage. Even within this very passage, we see that affirmed in verse 7, where wives are called heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. We are co-heirs together of the gracious gift of life, a reminder that no one is better than the other when it comes to a marriage. So in this case, submission simply means to acknowledge that the husband bears final responsibility and therefore a deferment to his leadership. Now, I know how it sounds, no, I guess I don't know how it sounds to a woman to hear that, but I do know how it sounds to a man, this man, to hear that. It's kind of scary, because it reminds me of passages like the passage where it warns that not all of you should presume to be teachers or want to be teachers, because you will be judged more harshly if you are a teacher. In the same way, if a husband has leadership and is given the responsibility of leadership over the family, that means that he is more responsible and therefore will be judged based on that greater level of responsibility given to him. So because of this way that God has constructed it, I will be judged more harshly. If I don't lead my family well, I will be judged more harshly because of that, because it was my responsibility more than it was my wife's to do that. That's the way I understand this, and that's the way I receive this. So what does this submission not mean? It is not a call to tolerate abuse. It is in no way a call to tolerate abuse for two reasons. Firstly, because number one, we see within this very passage, and we'll discover that as we go forward, God does not tolerate abuse towards the spouse. And secondly, because the only way that abuse will ever end is for the abuser to realize that their actions will no longer be tolerated. We see that in terms of psychology, and other scientists will agree with this idea that an abuser will only stop abusing someone when they actually come to the firm realization that their abuse will not be tolerated. And because of that, this is not a call to tolerate abuse in the hope that it'll get better or in the hope that things will change. That simply would be a false hope. There is a hope in this. The hope is that if any husbands are not believers, then this display of a beauty that is exhibited by the wife, and beauty meaning God-inspired peaceableness, purity, patience, gentleness, will win over the unbeliever. Famous Christian author Lee Strobel actually was won over to the gospel partly because of that too. His wife becomes a Christian. He is very much struck by the change within her life and goes on the journey in which eventually he becomes a Christian as well and has contributed to the writings of Christianity in some great, great ways as well. So we praise God for godly wives, absolutely, and the effect that they've had on this world. Of course, if a husband tries to demand that she sin, no submission should be shown. So this has hopefully given us an understanding of what submission means and what it doesn't mean. So going on from that point, Peter elaborates on what true beauty in God's eyes is supposed to look like. So in verse 4, it says this, when speaking of beauty, it says, rather it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. A quick reminder that, again, we're being asked to do something for God's sake above all. So that because this is beautiful in God's sight, Above all, that is the reason for this happening. So we see that instead of women seeking to adorn themselves outwardly and try to make themselves beautiful outwardly by focusing their attention on outward trappings of you know, jewelry and hairstyles and fine clothing, instead the focus of beauty should be on what makes us beautiful inwardly. And to hone that within a person's life is what women are being called to here as well. So a gentle and quiet spirit is what's being spoken of here. And so what is a gentle and quiet spirit? I think the best definition we can come to is that it's a spirit that flows out of a trust in God and a contentment in God. The phrase, he will provide for me, when speaking of God. God will provide for me. That type of attitude be so central to the wife's life that they are able to live a peaceable, a patient, a gentleness that will come from them as well, instead of having a selfishness or a demanding or a bitterness to the way in which they interact. And you can see how that type of attitude is fostered when a heart is left wounded or a heart is left unfulfilled. But instead, when we trust in God and we find contentment in him, a peaceable and a quiet spirit, a gentle and a quiet spirit can come out of this. Therefore, it is love for God and trust in God that produces this in difficult situations. When the husband is not meeting the needs of the wife, then we turn to God and say, I will continue to have this peaceable and quiet spirit, even in a difficult situation, for your sake, God, and for the love I bear for you. So it's a willingness and a spirit that's born for God's sake. And so Sarah then is used as an example of this. But what's important that we see here is that what Sarah is being spoken of as exemplifying is a hope in God. Verse 5, for this is the way that the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. So this spirit is born out of putting your hope in God, finding your trust in God and your love in him as well. So we see that this is the call of the wife, to take this type of attitude within a marriage, even if it's a difficult marriage, for the sake of God. And it's found as they put their hope and trust in God as their ultimate provider and their ultimate source of love. Next, we see the passage turn towards husbands. And whereas the passage, as it spoke towards wives, I think spoke with a sense of gentleness and a sense of respect, when it turns to husband, it speaks with a forceful type of command, which I think is very appropriate because men respond well to that. In the same way, and it starts with husbands, in the same way, and so what is the same way? Again, giving reference to God, because of God above all else, because of his desire and a respect and an honor we give to him, in the same way, what? Be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So I want to unpack a few of the words there like we did previously. Being considerate, actually the phrase being used there is live according to knowledge. Interesting way to say it, live according to knowledge. And so what knowledge is it that we are to live according to? Well, we can guess by context, the knowledge is knowledge of God's purpose and design for marriage. Live knowing what is God's purpose and design for marriage and live in light of that. Live knowing your wife's desires, her goals, her frustrations, her strengths and weaknesses, and your own strengths and weaknesses too. Live with such a knowledge, because this will help you to foster this type of respect that you are to have for your wife. And so the other phrase we want to unpack here is weaker partners. So what does that mean? So weaker partners, weakness here is most definitely a reference to a type of weakness that would be commonly taken advantage of in a situation like this. So it's most likely that the reason that women are being referred to as the weaker partners here is in reference to actual physical weakness. Because this is a type of disproportional strength that has been taken advantage of in so many ways throughout the course of human history. Because men are physically stronger, they have used that as an occasion to abuse women and to mistreat women and to push down women because they are physically stronger. So it's most likely it's being spoken of as a physical weakness here, but also probably a lack of authority, that both culturally speaking, women had a lack of authority and therefore were seen as weaker because of that. And in this case, Christians are called to go the opposite way. Instead of, as so often which will happen in a society, those that are in a position of weakness will be treated by those in a position of strength badly, so we will crush them and push them down and use them as a stepping stone to get where we deserve, and so abusing them in different ways. Christians are going to go in the opposite direction. Because there is an occasion for mistreatment here, is an opportunity for mistreatment and for disrespect being shown, we go in the opposite direction and show more respect, show more honor to this person. We lift them up because of that. We raise them up. We are to go in the opposite direction by bestowing honor and dignity upon those who society would call weaker for one reason or another, who are weaker in one way or another. So this actual phrase translated in the NIV, treat with respect, and treat them with respect, is actually bestow honor upon them. That's what the Greek means. So what does that look like? I think it means that both publicly and privately, we seek to affirm our wives, to raise them up, to compliment them, to build up their esteem. We give higher priority to our wives in terms of the demands they would have for our time and for our resources given to them. In this way, we honor them and we show respect towards them. I think the command being given to the husbands here could be summed up by the phrase, be worthy of submission. So as a woman, you are called to submit to your husband. As a husband, you are called to be worthy of that submission, to be worthy of her respect, to live in such a way that it should not be demanded, but it should be drawn out by your own Christ-like character. And the warning given to men, if they do not do this, is intense. It is a strong warning to those who do not listen to this instruction. It calls upon we'll call it an interruption of your relationship with God. In speaking in layman's terms, husbands, if you don't do this, if you don't respect your wives in this way, God isn't listening to your prayers. He isn't listening to you. That is a terrifying thing to say. That really says what we said at the beginning. God does not tolerate abuse. He isn't listening to you if you're praying and at the same time mistreating your wife. That should terrify every Christian man in the room and cause them to think, how am I treating my wife? No Christian in their right mind could ever presume that anything good will come out of a life that is prayerless. If we don't pray as Christians, what good can we really do in this world? And if you are praying and at the same time your prayers are not being listened to, no good could come out of your life. This is the warning given to the men, and this is the command attached to it, to live considerately with their wives, to respect them, to give them honor as well. When we take a step back, we see that this is addressing both partners of the marriage and calling them to live with reference to God, that God has an intention for marriage. And the way that Wayne Grudem says it is this. Excuse me while I just turn there. To take time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is a spiritual activity pleasing in His sight. God cares about the strength of Christian marriages. God cares about the health of Christian marriages. And so to work on these things is a spiritual activity. Both husband and wife are called in this passage to draw inspiration and strength from their relationship with God. That is for God's sake, above anything else, that they are called to fulfill these roles. And I think roles that for both gender perhaps are particularly difficult. And we are called to these places of particular difficulty for God's sake, for Him. For wives, when it's difficult to submit, we do it for God's sake. For husbands, when it's difficult to love and to show respect, we do it for God's sake. We do it for Him. The person that God wants us to be does not happen in a vacuum. We can't expect that we're going to live lives completely independent and think that we're going to become the people God wants us to be. No, it's instead by the people that God puts in our life and the way in which we are to respond to them that God is going to hone us and sharpen us and mold us into the image of His Son. And no one more than the person that we find as our spouse, because they will have such an intimate relationship with us that they're going to shape us and form us, and we are going to shape them and form them in different ways. We are called to live out our lives with other people and shape them and be shaped by them. And because of that, God is at work within our marriages. I love this analogy that another pastor, I forget who, used, but we should picture marriage like a triangle, in which we have a husband and a wife here, and ultimately God at the top of the triangle. And the attention of the husband and the wife should both be directed towards God. But you will find that as they direct their attention towards God, they will inevitably become closer to each other as well. So in seeking to come together and come closer as husband and wife, a great strategy would be to focus your attention towards God, and you will see as you come closer and closer to God, you will become closer and closer to each other as well. I believe that is a great analogy for the way a holy marriage is to work. And I know that in the outworking of this passage, there are many, many questions of how it would apply in different situations and what it would look like, but I hope what I can do tonight is start us thinking about these things. And for those of us who are married, to look again at the health of our marriage and whether we are really paying reference to God in the way that we should. And for those of us who are not married, to think deeply about the type of people we want to be within that marriage and the way that God would want us to be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to You probably still full of questions, still full of difficulties of knowing how exactly this applies. But I pray, Lord, You help us to see clearly and to go on that journey of discovery. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit might help us in that, might illuminate passages to us to help answer the questions we may have. And ultimately, God, not simply that we may have answers, but that we might put them into practice. I pray that we not simply be hearers of the word, but doers, Lord. You help us to truly love You and love each other the way that we are called to, even when it hurts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I spoke a little longer than usual tonight. There is going to be refreshments downstairs. If you have time to stick around, we'd love to meet you and to chat with you. Otherwise, have a wonderful week. God bless you.